Morning. Good to see you all today. Thank you for inviting me. And I bring greetings from White Oak Baptist. Lynette, I didn't know you could play the piano. Now I know. Now I know. She's a member of our church, and she is now just becoming a pianist in our church. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Pearson made reference to a church plant that I was involved in Spartanburg County, in Holly Springs, which is not really a town, it's a crossroads. That crossroad consisted of the fire department, Holly Springs Baptist Church, which was founded in 1804. There was an auction house, and there was a convenience store. That's Holly Springs. Anyway, we went out there and helped plant a church that met initially in one of our members' living room. Five or six people, and then bivocationally, and then for 4 years full time. But we saw that church planted by Jesus Christ is still thriving. But there's one day in my ministry at that church that stands out above all days. And that was a day of hospital visitation, dealing with a church that by that time had maybe grown to 75 people, 80 people. It wasn't particularly difficult logistically because all the patients I'm going to refer to were in the same hospital downtown, Greenville Memorial. And so I had to make a hospital visit. In the same day, I visited a senior saint in the cancer ward who was struggling with cancer, battling that disease. I then visited a middle-aged saint who, several years younger than I was, who was facing serious heart problems and would result in heart surgery. On the same visit, I visited a 9-year-old boy who was suffering from some kind of a very strange, mysterious ailment that was causing him some mobility problems. The Lord delivered him from that. And on the same day, at Marshall Pickens, I visited a teenage girl in the mental health ward. While I was there, she was in a catatonic state, lying in bed, eyes open, not able to respond to me or her family. A church of 75 people, one hospital visit, four different generations of people facing serious problems. And I remember very vividly going back to my car after that lengthy hospital visit. And I just started crying. I said to myself, I'm not sufficient for these things. I don't have the capacity to help this many people at one time in this small, even in this small congregation, deal with these kinds of life-changing and life-threatening events. And I, as a pastor, was on the verge of what we have come to call burnout. Now, that's a catchphrase. It's a not particularly well-defined term, but I think it's very real. Burnout in ministry can happen. It's a real thing. It plagues those who are veterans in ministry, and it plagues those who are in the study for the ministry, where many of you are right now. Before me are people who are studying for the ministry while you're trying to work, and some of you are studying, trying to work, and trying to maintain a family. Sitting before me are seminary professors who have a full load of teaching, who also have responsibilities, in some cases shepherding or providing valuable lay assistance to their churches while they're trying to maintain their family. And it's easy for those responsibilities to come crashing in to what we sometimes call burnout. A recent Barna study, of course, Barna is one of the leading evangelical research organizations, revealed that pastors are struggling with burnout at unprecedented levels. Barna reports that in March 2022, quote, the percentage of pastors who have considered quitting full-time ministry within the past year sits at 42%. And that percentage is up way above 2021. Other researchers in this field have found that burnout, if you will, has four what seem to be universal stages. It starts with enthusiasm that we've all felt for new ministry opportunities, but it can lead to an element of stagnation, which can lead to an element of frustration, which, if not checked, can lead to an element of apathy. And that finally culminates in what clinical researchers call disillusionment. Now, not all pastors and not all ministers and not all who go into Christian counseling face burnout in the same way, and not everybody has some crushing event that causes them to contemplate leaving the ministry. But I think most people who've been in ministry for any length of time will indicate there are seasons that seem like drought. There are times when you're going not just through the motions, you're actually working ahead, trying to meet people's needs, preaching the word, teaching the word, and sometimes doing so very effectively while struggling with what could be called burnout. Now, there's a lot of resources about this, and there are helpful Christian and even secular methods of avoiding and recovering from burnout. Advice such as get good rest, get away to recharge, delegate, exercise, prioritize better. These things can definitely be helpful, and I would encourage all of them for each of us. But they cannot provide the kind of spiritual refreshment and sustaining grace necessary for faithful ministry. Only Christ can do that, because none of us is sufficient for these things apart from the abiding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, operative daily. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, I believe, got it right. Listen carefully. The greatest design of Christ in this world is mightily to endear the hearts of his people. To endear the hearts of his people. And indeed, it was that which was in his eye and upon his heart from all eternity. It was this design that caused him to lay down his crown and to take up our cross, to put off his robes and to put on our rags, to be condemned that we might be justified, to undergo the wrath of the Almighty that we might forever be in the arms of his mercy. He gives his spirit, his grace, yea, and his very self, and all to endear the hearts of his people. Oh, what heart can conceive, what tongue can express this matchless love? I will be thine forever, says Christ, and my spirit shall be thine forever, and my grace thine forever, and my glory thine forever, and my righteousness thine forever. All I am and all I have shall be thine forever. Oh, sirs, what condescending love is this? Oh, what a Christ is this? And it's that Christ you need for sustaining and refreshing grace in the midst of difficulty in ministry. And where do we encounter this Christ? We encounter this Christ, obviously, on our knees while we are in his word. And to do so, and to promote this kind of sustaining grace, this kind of refreshing sustainment, God has provided key passages of Scripture. He's given us his entire word. But would we not agree that there are some passages of Scripture that really, really help? And one of those passages of Scripture, in my estimation, is Psalm 91. Charles Spurgeon said, in the whole collection, there is not a more cheering psalm. I don't know if he meant with pom-poms or, you know, go team. I don't think he did. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. Psalm 91, I'm going to be using the Authorized Version today because it's the one I learned it from. Psalm 91 can be divided into three key stanzas, if you will. And those stanzas are indicated by the use of pronouns. For example, the first two verses, you'll notice the pronoun is I. And this seems to be the psalmist, the speaker, declaring his dependency upon God and declaring what it means to dwell with God. The pronoun changes to you, beginning in verse 3, going through verse 13. And it seems as though, in perhaps a service sense in the congregation, that this speaker, having given testimony to his abiding in the Lord, then turns and seeks to encourage those people who are in front of him. And there's a third shift in pronoun. It's back to I, but in verses 14 through 16, it's more of a royal I. This is God saying what I am going to do for the person who loves me and clings to me. And it's like the preacher, if you will, and the congregation are now both wrapped in the arms of God through Jesus Christ. Now, a word about Psalms and poetry as a sidebar. When I was in graduate school in performance studies, which is kind of a fancy name for acting and all that stuff, we had to read a book called How Does a Poem Mean? By John Chardy. And I thought the title itself was so instructive for us. It was not, what does a poem mean? How does a poem mean? And I'm not going to begin to lecture this crowd on the nature of Old Testament Psalms in terms of what poetry is. But I would say this, that sometimes in our zeal to explicate, we break down the Psalms in such a way that we actually miss the Psalm. It's a poem. It is an emotional expression of great truth. Now, that does not mean the Psalms are not doctrinal. The writer of Hebrews bases an entire explication on the priestly work of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant based largely on a psalm. So does Paul. So does Peter. So does Jesus Christ. And all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, including the Psalms. But we have a tendency sometimes to go to the Psalms in a mechanistic kind of way and lose the heart of it. And by losing the heart of it, I think we can lose the refreshment because we don't see it as a whole. So let's first of all look at this initial two verses. And the first point I see here is that Christian ministers, and I'm including those who counsel, those who are in vocational ministry, as well as those who preach and teach the word professionally, Christian ministers are sustained and refreshed when they dwell with the Lord. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. This breaks down into two aspects, I think. First of all, we dwell with him, and we're given four images of protection that indicate that dwelling with him. And secondly, we dwell on him, using it colloquially for meditation. When you dwell on something, or as my dad would say, when you study it out, you know, you dwell on it, you chew it over, you meditate. We dwell with God, first of all, by acknowledging that he is our shelter. This concept of he is our secret place. And if you turn back to one page, you know that Psalm 90 tells us that God himself is our dwelling place. Now, as far as authorship is concerned, we'll touch on that just for a moment. We don't know who wrote Psalm 91. There is tradition that puts it in the Moses camp, tradition that puts it in the David camp, but it's still anonymous. There are pictures of both Psalm 90. Psalm 91 can almost be like a reverse mirror image of Psalm 91. And there's also language that seems very Davidic, but it's anonymous. But he's talking here about the concept that we dwell with God. We dwell in his shadow. We dwell in his refuge, a place where we go to hide, as our hymn points out. And we dwell in his fortress, if you will, his castle. We have this secret place where God lives, and we're supposed to abide there. And just like the word has its indication in the New Testament, abide means to dwell permanently, or to not just stop off for a brief refreshment and have a Coke. This is the idea, like, you just stay there. You have run to a place of refuge and safety, which is God himself, according to Psalm 90, and you dwell there, and you dwell there basking in the truths that while you are there, you are completely and totally protected because you're under the wings of God. You're in the shadow of God. You're in the place where God lives and the place where God, if you want to use the vernacular, hangs out. Spurgeon, in his great treatise on the Psalms, said every child of God looks towards the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the mysterious presence. Now, the question for us is, those who handle the word on a regular basis, those who counsel on a regular basis, is it true of us? Is it characteristic of us in our spiritual lives that we actually dwell in God and with God? That we fully acknowledge that we are in his presence? And it is a mystery, is it not? I haven't quite figured it out. You haven't either, by the way. What it means to be seated in Christ in the heavenly places now. What it means to be in Christ now. And all those great, great terms we see in the New Testament so often are in the past tense, including the term glorified. God is talking about in Christ Jesus a present tense now abiding and dwelling with him and indeed in him. Now I see here this progression for those of us who are in the Word and minister the Word. That when we get this taken care of, and I don't mean it as a thing you check off your to-do list, when we are actually dwelling there and abiding there, we now spiritually, emotionally, are in a place to switch that pronoun and help other people understand what that's like too. Now, as a big brief sidebar, as I said earlier, you can go through ministry for a long time and find some degree of success, if you will. And your people might not know that you're on the brink of despair. I read about a pastor who resigned from his church after having preached one of the best sermons he'd ever preached. Congregation was stunned. Things seemed to be going well, not with him. He was no longer in his heart and mind dwelling in this shadow, in this refuge. Not only do we dwell with him, we dwell on him. And God, to help us this way, has given us four of his classic Old Testament names. Right here in this verse, I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. In verse 1, he talks about the shadow of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty. So we have Elyon, we have Shaddai, we have Yahweh, we have Elohim. All these names that are in this verse that give us an indication of this person really dwells on this God. He thinks about him on the basis of his very names. And this dwelling is fostered, folks, by godly meditation. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? And you say, I don't know, that's never happened. What happens? I like how Packer defines meditation. He says, meditation is an activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. The question is simple. Does that characterize your thought life? Does it characterize my thought life? And if it does it have an impact on my ministry to other people? That leads us to our second pronoun. Once you have been in this situation, once you have verbally acknowledged and say to the Lord, you are these things to me, and I trust you, and I believe you, and I've rushed into you, Christian leaders can then sustain and refresh others when they declare this Lord. You dwell in him, and then you declare him. This passage is so interesting. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Is there anything more scary in the King James than noisome pestilence? Man, I mean, just the sound scares me. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler, or the idea could be a rampart there. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night. Wow, terror by night? The arrow that flieth by day? Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness? Nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday? I mean, this is scarier than Halloween. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And here's the pivotal verse. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. More about that in a moment. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, you've joined me in this. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. The dangers that God's people face come in all shapes, all sizes, and they can be indeed scary. Some come from traps that are set by the enemy. Some come from attacks on the mind that might hit us in the middle of the night. Some come from attacks on the body, such as arrows that are flying. But these attacks basically are around the clock. And that first part of that section talks about these kinds of things. And the psalmist emphasizes trust amidst these dangers, because it's in God and his truth, or his truthfulness, or his truthful character that we trust. And the Lord, because of that trust, will be our shield and our buckler, our bulwark. And the Lord is like a mighty eagle sheltering her chicks, our baby eagles, chick eaglets. Sorry, they're not chicks, they're eaglets. We're not guaranteed that no physical harm will ever come us. God's people do die. God's people do get sick. I always felt bad for Trophimus. Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. I always think, like, Paul, you're raising dead people. Can't you just, like, help me out here a little bit? He tells Timothy to take care of yourself because of your multiple illnesses. God's people do suffer. Paul tells us very clearly the kinds of things he went through, including beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and all that kind of thing. And these verses here are not to be viewed as some kind of a bumper sticker that you put on your car that says, no COVID here. It's not what this is all about. But we are guaranteed that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, even in the midst of these kinds of problems. Listen to this testimony from Spurgeon. In the year 1854, sidebar, in 1854, Spurgeon was 20 years old. 20. And he'd already been pastoring this church when he was a teenager. That's kind of freaky, but anyway. In the year 1854, when I'd scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera. And my congregation suffered from it, its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low amongst the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up on a shoemaker's window in the Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good bold handwriting these words: because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Now, did Spurgeon suddenly feel like he was invincible from ever catching cholera? I don't think that's what happened. This is what he says. The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in his remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. Spurgeon is not saying no one gets sick. He himself got sick. He only lived into his 50s. What Spurgeon is saying is, this remembrance from a tradesman changed me inside out. It gave me refreshment. It gave me renewal. And even in the most difficult time of my young ministry, Spurgeon says, I was now refreshed in my heart. But notice the protection here. You no doubt picked up on what Satan has quoted from this psalm, right? In the temptation of Christ. He says to Christ in that temptation passage, quoting this passage, go ahead, throw yourself off the temple. The angels will have charge over thee. So Satan used this scripture when tempting Christ. But I, in my mind's eye, perhaps I've been in too many plays, in my mind's eye, I see a real serious dramatic pause here. Satan hits Jesus Christ with what he thinks is a real zinger. I'm going to quote Psalm 91 to you. Woo-hoo. And I just feel like there was a pause and Jesus Christ raised one immaculate, righteous eyebrow as if to say, there's more to that passage, Satan. And what is it? What does he say? Verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, the AV says dragon, another type of serpent. But I mean, think of these images. We've got snake, lion, and dragon. And this is Satan. And what is the promise here? This old Satan is going to be what? Trampled underfoot. And Jesus Christ, the skull crusher of Satan, has also promised in not many days, he's going to be under your feet as well. Now, folks, our folks need this message. Let me digress for a second. I am a fundamentalist. I'm a historic fundamentalist. I'm one of those guys who does not mind being called a fundamentalist. Doesn't bother me at all. But I have to admit that much of my counseling has been with people who come from fundamental backgrounds who just struggle because they don't have their minds and hearts grounded on the finished work of Christ. In my youth, it was not what was preached to me. No one went to a passage like this and showed me that Jesus Christ is here and that Jesus Christ is promising that this Satan, this accuser of the brethren, is a defeated foe. And that the work was completed in Christ. Now, obviously, we all heard good preaching at times in those fundamentalist backgrounds. I certainly did. But I didn't hear it consistently. And as a result, we're trying to help people overcome the measure up, prove it up mentality that plagues them. I like what Boyce says here. The Lord's Christ's trust in his Father also resulted in Satan's defeat. Another part of the psalm the devil omitted. The psalm tells us that if we go in God's way, trusting him to uphold us, then we will tread upon the lion and the cobra. We will trample the great lion and the serpent. The Bible elsewhere describes Satan as a roaring lion, an ancient serpent. And Jesus triumphed over him by trusting God. Likewise, in Christ, the righteous will be victorious over Satan too. Folks, this is what we tell people when we're counseling them. This is what we tell people when we're preaching to them. That this is the gospel. What Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross and by his resurrection. If you want to sustain the hope of your congregation, preach Christ and Christ crucified and Christ risen and Christ coming again. That's the hope, folks. And verse 8 is pivotal. You have all these judgments coming, but only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. These judgments are not coming to the people of God. This 10,000 is not falling because at their side as if they're 10,000 innocent people. This is God vindicating himself through casting aside his enemies. And does this not echo what Paul says in Romans 8, 31 through 39? Listen carefully. You know by heart, some of you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Preach this, folks. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Not Satan, his head's crushed. If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, Psalm, for your sake we are killed, being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, in all these things we are more than, say it with me, conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you want to strengthen and sustain and refresh your people? Tell them this. That's what they need, folks. You go to the sanctuary, you get your heart and soul refreshed by dwelling in God and dwelling on God, and then you come out and you tell these people, let me tell you what Christ has done for you. And Christian leaders sustain and refresh themselves and others when they delight in this Lord. Verses 14 through 16 culminate this passage. Because, God says, he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. We don't have time to explicate all this. But I think ESV is good on verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. It is the clinging to the Lord. And what does God say? God gives at least 8 clear promises to the people who do this. I will deliver, I will protect, I will answer, I will be with you in distress, I will save you, I will honor you, I will satisfy you, and I will show you my entire salvation. Is it getting better than that? You say, well, what do I tell my people? I'd go to Psalm 91 to start talking about it. It really doesn't get any better than this. The God of heaven declaring to the minister and his flock, this is what I'm doing for you because you love me and cling to me. There's a lot of apocryphal stories about why Charles Wesley wrote, Jesus, lover of my soul. You've heard the ones about the bird flying from the hawk and flying in the window and getting in his coat. I don't know. Fred, is that true? I don't know. Sounds apocryphal to me. I'm a skeptic. It doesn't matter. We do know biographically that he was going through a difficult time, not too long after he was saved, as I understand it. But the Lord came to him and he understood. And that's why he wrote, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. He says, that old hymn, practical, listen to verse 2, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, O leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. God, send us hymn writers like this. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all in righteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Folks, let's dwell in God. And having come to know him and who he is, let's declare that God to a group of people from pulpits and counseling and one-on-one conversations. And then we will see the delights of that God as he wraps his arm around us and articulates to us great and precious promises. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for Psalms like this that brighten our hearts because they enlighten our eyes. And help us, Father, to preach grace and truth and forgiveness. And help us, Father, to cling to the great truth. It is finished. Jesus Christ is one. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you all.